Now, I imagine everyone has one of these, right? You don't have to pull it out at the moment. But here's the thing. If I was to ask you to pass it to the person beside you, and they looked at your WhatsApp, your LinkedIn, your Facebook, who would they see that you were following? And then on top of that, if I was to say, explain to them, if they came to you and said, well, why are you following that person? I think that'd be even a more dangerous question at times, wouldn't it? The reality is social media gurus say that we want to be connected, so we follow all these people, what they're doing. But there's something else going on there as well, isn't there? We look at all of these people that we're following, and they connect with us somehow. Some of them are great athletes. But why would you choose Drake over Kanye or Tiger Woods over Lionel Messi? When you come to looking at people and saying, I'm going to follow them, what's the specific purpose in following them? What is it about them? Why would you follow Dr. Phil as opposed to Oprah? Whatever it may be. So yes, we want to be connected, but there's a reality, isn't there, that's something else. Sometimes it's their courage. We know that they've gone through a trial in their life, and we have the same disease, the same problems in our family, whatever it is. And so how they deal with it helps us to understand how to deal with it. Sometimes it's what they think. You know, what are their values? And we see these people and say, I resonate with what they say, and so I'm going to follow them. But in a very particular, practical way, if you wanted to be a better chef, you'd want to follow David Chang, one of the world's foremost chefs. But if your mom or your dad, and they said, well, you know, I'm not quite there, maybe they just follow Rachel Ray, because after a busy day, you come home, you need something to pop in the oven, right? And so there's all of these reasons why we follow these people. Athletes. We look at athletes and we say, well, look at the determination, the practice, the stamina, the perseverance it takes to get to the end, to win, just like the Raptors. Now, what about Tiger Woods? About 2 months ago, he won a major international competition. First time in years. So he's come back from oblivion over all of the insurmountable problems, and so there are lots of people now that are following Tiger because they see in him somebody worth following. We even come to famous musicians and actors, and they tend to define what life is about, don't they? What they do, the cars they have, how they act, and that becomes a model for us in our way of life sometimes. But you know what? Even in our culture as a whole, we have created a network of following like never before. Everyone who wants to can say, I'm worth following, and put out a Facebook or a tweet. And the success is what? How many people they have following them. So we're looking to follow, and there are people who want followers. And they become role models for us. They become heroes in our life, mentors, life coaches. And so this is really more than just wanting to be connected, isn't it? There's something in them that aspires and interests us. And if that was all there was to life, I could understand. If there was no God, if you could just go out and grab the brass ring and go do whatever you want, and the biggest money when you die wins, that would, you know, you could understand that. But we know as Christians, there's something else. We know that God has saved us for a purpose. We're to be worshipers. We're to be set aside for His purposes and His glory. And that necessitates what? That demands that we live a life of holiness. We live a life that is reflective of Him. Why? Because He is holy. So it necessitates living a life of holiness. A life that is not marked by the goals and the objectives and the purposes of the world. Even though that may have been a great athlete, he's not Godward thinking or Godward leaning or Godward committed. And so there's a huge difference whether we follow him or we follow others. And the reality is we have a problem, don't we? We're here this morning. I pray that you're all born-again believers. But we still wrestle with sin, don't we? We still wrestle with the flesh. We don't do that which we know we're supposed to do. And we have another problem, is that we live in a world where it doesn't always appear antagonistic or against God, but you know what? It is the kingdom of Satan. And so we have this indwelling flesh that's always warring against us, and we live in a culture that is antagonistic to the very purposes and the glory of God himself. But in that, I want to encourage you that godly role models are important for our way of life, because they show us how we can live in an ungodly world. They show us how to deal with that sin. When it rises up inside of us, we look towards those people who we know are three or four steps beyond us, who have dealt with that issue, and they can encourage us to make the right decisions. That's what Hebrews 12 was all about at the very beginning, isn't it? The great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, people who have by faith, they've not been perfect, but they have lived a life committed to God, that one day that they will be with him. So I want to start by just saying, here's the purpose statement for everything we're going to talk about today. Paul's life is an example of what it means to live for God in a wicked world. But it's our hope in the gospel that motivates us to live such a life of holiness or godliness. There's three steps we're going to go through today. I don't know if that was in your bulletin or not, but that's the purpose statement. The first one, we know that Paul sees examples as important for our life. If you look at chapter 1, just flip back a couple verses to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And he's talking in the beginning of his letter, and he says this: "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So here's Paul. He's been on his trip. He spent some time with him. He's writing back and he's saying, remember how I was with you, how Silvanus was with you, how Timothy, how we lived amongst you. This is what you need to do. When Paul arrived, there were no Christians there at all. It was an important part of the Roman Empire that was close to Rome itself in what we call northern Greece now. But you know what? After only 3 weeks, he left behind a thriving church. And how do we know it was thriving? It was struggling to live a life of holiness. It was struggling to follow his example in Silvanus and Timothy to live for the glory of God in a world that is not God-forsaking. Is God-forsaken, but does not God love God. But that's why in chapter 2, verse 1, as we start this morning, Paul says, doing this, you know what? We were there for 3 weeks, but it was not in vain. And in vain, we talk about things that were useless, things that were of no effect. He was only there for a month, but the power of the gospel that they preached and the power of the life that was lived out in the gospel came together, and the Holy Spirit brought many people to Christ. And so there was a church, a functioning church, after only 3 weeks. That's why he says their trip wasn't in vain. Because the gospel grasped the hearts of people and brought them to saving faith. And then, in the desire to love God, to know God, they decided that they're going to follow Paul's example and to live for God. To imitate their ways is literally what it says in the first chapter. To strive after godliness. And that's exciting to Paul. That's exciting to any pastor as he sees his congregation, as he sees the sheep struggling to live in glory. It's not easy, but that's why we get excited. But I want you to notice that there's a step-down process that is important for us to look at in chapter 2. A step-down is in 1, 2. Because in verses 5 through 6, it says again, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." He says, basically, you Thessalonians, you heard the gospel. You were born again. And in so doing, you now become examples to others. When you were saved, you started following our example. But God, through the Holy Spirit, was at work so that now others are seeing your example and saying, this is worthy of following. You've been imitators of me. Now others are imitating you. Here's the key thing I think we need to look at in verses 1 and 2. There is an inherent promise that we will never be vain in our Christian life. We will never be useless or without effect in our own life, in the life of others, if we are desiring to seek after holiness. Paul says, you came to faith. You are living in obedience, and now others are following you. So, godly examples are good and important for our spiritual life, aren't they? As good as Kawhi is, and all of the new followers he's gotten over the last couple months, the reality is that he is nowhere near as good as, let's say, a godly pastor who has retired. A couple who has served the Lord for 50 years, and they remain faithful in ministry. Now, godly lives and examples are important for us. Think of it as a tool belt. You've got many things to grow in your spiritual life. You've got the Word of God, you've got prayer, you've got worship. All of these are primary things. But a secondary thing, something that is good and useful, is seeking to imitate the example of godly believers, others around you. Now, we need to remember that they're just men and women, right? They're not super saints, and we're going to see that in a second. But I want to encourage you, they can spur us on to godly living. People, again, who have faced the same moral challenges that you have today, or perhaps you will have this week, and you know that they have made the right decision. And here, I want to say, what is the effectiveness in following that example? Because they were effective in their own life. Well, why is it important for us to look at them? Well, it's two parts. Really, it's again, we have this problem, but there's all kinds of things that are around it and shadowing it and confusing it. When we look at the life of someone who is in the same situation, we see first their conviction. We see their conviction to glorify God above all things that are going on around them. And that strengthens us to know that there is a way out and God desires to be glorified. But with that godly example comes the other side, how God honors that life of conviction. How God says, you made a wonderful decision to follow me. You are walking well with me, daughter, or with son. And he says, now I will encourage you and strengthen you and give you the desires of your heart that you didn't have before. So when we're in a situation, here's why examples are important. Why following others, A, we see their conviction. It's not simply I've come to church and, you know, I seem to be a nice Christian. You know what they have made their decision on and why. And then you see God honoring that and saying, good for you, I'm glorified. And I think that's where the power of the example comes to us. We'll get to that in a second as well. Now, I think like no other generation before, we have created this culture of following, haven't we? Everyone is following something online, on your phone. Again, just break it out and look at it. But I want to end this first part by asking two questions. First and foremost, who are you following in your spiritual life? Maybe it's John Piper. Maybe it's Mark Dever. Maybe it's somebody in Ontario. Maybe it's a pastor from another congregation. Who do you know who has made the tough decisions in life and God has honored that and said, that is who I want to exemplify. I want to imitate their life. I hope you have at least one. Beyond that, the harder question now is, who may be looking at you and trying to follow you? Because you're always following, but someone is always following you, right? It could be your little sister, a little brother, whatever. That's an example. But think of yourself as an older person in this congregation. You're 17, 18. Who behind you is looking at you saying, They love the Lord. They're making the right decisions. I'm going to look at them as a good and godly example. I hope that kind of scares you a little bit. Because the reality is not we are all followers as well as those who are being followed. So what exactly is it that Paul has asked us to imitate? Well, there's two things. First of all, he talks about the way he preaches the gospel. We see that in verses 2 through 8. And then the way they live out the gospel in verses 8 through 11. Now, I'm going to run through these a little more quickly because the important part is the third point. But in terms of talking about the way he deals with the gospel, he says, "You know that when I was with you, I was bold. We got there, we were persecuted right away." Now, I'm not going to go into a long history of Thessalonica, but the reality was it had a special relationship with Rome. And they, if they were going to maintain that special relationship, anything that threatened the allegiance to Caesar was seen as heresy, was seen as a means of being put in jail or stoned. And so here comes Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and upon arriving, the news has already come. Here are some troublemakers. They're immediately whipped. He doesn't have his Roman status is ignored. Imagine going overseas as a Canadian, and everything is stripped aside. You're thrown in jail, and you have no rights. That's what happened to Paul as soon as he arrived. But he says it didn't matter, because we were bold in the gospel. We preached what was necessary. And 1 Corinthians 2:3 reminds us that he also felt fear. There were times he was shaking in his boots and he was going into a town. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he trusted in God. Not only was he bold, he preached truth and not error. It's very easy to only tell a little bit of the gospel, to tell how God wants a loving relationship with you, but never talk about hell and the reality of eternal damnation, right? So we could tell only part of the truth, or we could tell something that is not even related to the gospel. But Paul says, "I always spoke the truth, and I was always speaking what God has said. There was never an error in it." And likewise, he's challenging us to do the same. Oh. Okay. Pleasing to God. It was very easy in this kind of a situation, because there was philosophers and teachers who would go around from city to city, and to be able to get any money, think of yourself as a busker on the street. You want to do a good job singing or playing a guitar, right? And then you get the money. The same thing with an itinerant preacher or itinerant philosopher. He'd go around and he would ingratiate himself. He would say wonderful things to make you feel good. So he was seeking to please men and not God. But Paul says that can't be what you do. If you're going to be bold, if you're going to live for the gospel, then you have to please God and not man. And he commends us to think of that as well. He says, no flattery, no greed. Reality again, these guys would go around, they would inflate you, and they had real physical needs. So they would put the hat and send it around, and then all of a sudden the next night the tents would come down just like the circus and they'd be gone. So they were just taking the people's money, saying what was necessary, tickling their ears, and going on. And Paul said, we don't do that with the gospel. And you know that I have had a real need. You know, the three of us have come, we need roof over our heads, we need water, we need food. But we never asked you for any help. We never asked to pass around the hat and to take a donation. We are always hardworking and looked after our own needs. Likewise, he commends us not to be greedy and not to use flattery with the gospel. And then seeking the glory of man instead of God. Here was the Apostle Paul. He had all of this wonderful teaching from the best schools of the Orient at the time, from the Middle East. There was no one who could touch him in terms of rhetoric and argumentation and understanding the Old Testament. It would have been very easy for him to stroll in here and say, you know, I'm somebody you need to listen to. Look at all the letters behind my name. And he never did that. He knew that God had entrusted him with the gospel to preach it, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And so he does that. And in doing that, he seeks God's glory and God's purposes and not his own. And then lastly, he says, I was like a mother with her newborn baby feeding at the breast. I cared for you. We loved you. We lived amongst you sacrificially. He says, we likewise, with the gospel, must always be gentle and affectionate to those around us. It doesn't matter their sexual orientation. It doesn't matter their political affiliation. It doesn't matter whatever it may be. They are still people who are don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and who are on their way to hell. And we are to love them and to encourage them with the gospel. So these are the things that Paul says, in terms of how we preach the gospel, you need to do as well. Be bold, speak the truth, please God, never use flattery or greed, not seek the glory of men, always have the glory of God as your starting point and end point, and then always be gentle with those who you talk to. Even though you speak the truth, you still do it in gentleness. But he says, okay, what about the way we lived? Because he realizes you could preach the gospel here, but if you're not living the gospel, it's all useless, isn't it? You could go, and somebody may know that you go to church on a Sunday morning, but they see you at Unionville, or they see you here, and they say, they're two different people. You know, why would I want to listen to that gospel? Why would I want to follow them? Why would I want to have anything to do with God? They're duplicitous, they're fake. But he says, in terms of my life, I was always a hard worker. Again, he was a tent maker. They raised all of their own food. He worked all day long, and that at his lunch, at his evening time, then he went to the synagogue and preached. He says, I was always devout and blameless. When I was amongst you, we lived and amongst you in a way that is righteous at all the time. There was nothing that anyone could ever say that was unholy, that was unencouraging to you. We were blameless at all times. And then he says, just like the mother, we were like a father to you. Now, Roman fathers were very harsh. It was the world of the military. But Greek fathers, and we're talking about Greece because it's part of Macedonia right now, Thessalonica, see? So he's talking, he says, Greek fathers were very encouraging. They were very nurturing. They wanted the best for you, and they helped you all the time. He says, we were like a father, always with you, encouraging you onwards. Now, you could say, well, we don't do that these days. The church does not go to such ends as to abuse the gospel. But you know what? I know a church in Texas who at Easter time gives away gifts if you come to their Easter service. Now, I'm not talking about flat irons or curlers. I'm talking about cars. New-to-you cars. They're never brand new, but they've all been retrofitted, and they're all perfectly new. And they will give people, as you go in, you get a ticket stub, and they will give them away during the services on the weekend, just to get you in the door. That's what they do. I know there's another church in the South that several years ago, they actually took out all of the benches and everything in the sanctuary. And guess what the pastor does before he preaches? He rides a bucking bronco. He rides a bull in the sanctuary. It's a whole cowboy culture. And he thinks he's attaching and connecting to it. But what he's doing, he's making a big show of it, isn't it? He's ingratiating himself to them. He's flattering them. He's trying to find a way. And Paul says, we shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. So we as churches do that. A couple weeks ago, there's a church in Atlanta, in Georgia. They just brought a new woman as a pastor there. And she is a medium. You know what a medium is? One who speaks to spirits. And she's got a doctorate degree. And she says, God has given me this ministry for the church because I want the people to know that there is a heaven after hell and that I can speak to these people and you can be encouraged. Or there is a heaven after earth. And that you need to be encouraged. You can know here and now. But we know that sorcery and this kind of thing is evil and wrong, right? And yet, we are doing it in the church in North America. Now, you could say those are grandiose and big things, but you know what? When it filters down to our daily life, how do we, by accident or on purpose, manipulate the Word of God? How do we manipulate the situations or the people just so they get that chance to hear the gospel, so they say, yes, 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 I want this Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And what are we doing that is not the simple basics? Paul says, preach the truth in love and earnestness. And live out the gospel. And then we come back to that truth in verses 1 and 2 again, that your life will never be vain in your own spiritual growth as well as the advancement of the kingdom. It's not the big show. It's the small commitment in your daily life to live for God. That's where the rubber meets the road. Now, I don't know about you. That kind of scares me a little bit. Because here Paul is not only talking about this as being an example of our life. He's talking about, you know, he's an example of leadership. He's an example of what it means to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon, Sunday school teacher in this church. If you're a leader, he is saying there is something even beyond the regular congregation. We need to understand that if you're called to serve in the church, there's a higher expectation. And that scares me. It does. Why? Because I know my heart. I know the things that I do that I shouldn't do. But I want to encourage you. If you feel like me and you know that you're not worthy, but God has saved you, there's a couple things that we need to know from the life of Paul that fit in with this right here. Two strengths that I want you to remember today. One is Paul himself knew that he wasn't a super saint. Let me read a few verses from Romans chapter 7. Now, I've shortened them up a little bit, but they're chapter 7, verses 15 through 24. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do want is kept, or I want, I keep doing. Sin dwells in me. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, the way I live, another law at work against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here's the man that says, you need to imitate our way of life and how we preach the gospel. And he says, but you know what? I'm not perfect. That should be encouragement to us, right? He's not simply a super saint. He knows he's dependent upon God. And that's the second thing we need to take encouragement in, is that he's talking about the sovereignty of God. That's where he takes his comfort from. In chapter 1, in verse 5, he says, we lived amongst you. There was a power of our living. There was a power of the preaching. But you know what? It was the Holy Spirit at work in us. And then if you jump to the end of the book, I want to read these verses. You probably heard them at the end of the service. Chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who calls you, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Who's doing the work of sanctification? It's God. We are acting out in our daily lives, making commitments, but it is God who is always faithful to us, isn't it? So it is grace that saves us, and it is grace that will eventually bring us into heaven. Not by works are we saved. So Paul is not perfect. But he says we need to live a life worthy of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. Knowing that we are men and women who sin. And we trust in the boundless grace of God. Is that an encouragement? He says, follow and imitate me. And all of these things are wonderful. But underneath that is knowing that I am undeserving of God's grace. And it is God at work in me that continues to move me on. It's an encouragement to me, I'll tell you. So what should we do, and why should we do it? Now, this is the most important. There's only two verses, but this is really the engine of everything that he's talking about here in these verses. These are the purpose for everything in chapter 2. And I would encourage you, they also become the purpose of the whole book, which he outlines in chapter 4. Read again the last two verses with me. If you have your Bibles, break it out. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, when we think of Paul writing this letter, it would be very easy to think, well, he's sitting back at the end of a hot day in the summer, and he's writing this wonderful letter to the Thessalonians. Remember the days we spent together? Remember our time with you? But he says, I want you to remember how we commended you. All of our time had one focus. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I commend to you. And it says very specifically, three words. We exhorted you, we encouraged you, and we charged you to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls them. That was his whole purpose for being there. And that's the whole purpose of this letter. Now, if I was to say walk, what do you think that means in the Bible? It means to live a life, right? It's a metaphor, word picture that the Bible uses. It talks about the moral life of a person. We talk about walking in the Old Testament, and it always talks about the life of somebody. But I want to encourage you that there's a specific form of this verb. And the way it's conjugated, the way it's brought out in its original context, has something very important to tell us. It says that this action is something that started in the past. It started when you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But you know what? It continues to have effect. And it continues to move you today and impact you in your life today. So what does that mean? Basically, he's saying this. You've learned what it means to live your life in a godly fashion. You've seen it worked out before, you and us. That's good. That's great. But don't stop there. Continue on. When you came to saving faith, you had a desire to live and to worship God through a holy life. Now that must continue on, even when we're not there. Persevere in that commitment to holiness. Now again, there's three verbs or words that are very important in how he talks about this. When we were with you, we commended you. He says, we exhorted you. Now, this word exhort is a specific use in the original. It talks about coming alongside someone physically and urging them to do something. And the best example is, if you can remember when you were a little kid and you were learning to rollerblade or ice skate or something, your dad would be there and he would hold your hands and he would just, that's the word exhort. He's literally, Paul says, we were there holding your hand, telling you to move one foot at a time. Then he goes on to say, we also encouraged you. Now again, this is coming alongside physically. He says, we were right there with you, but instead of just encouraging you in the sense of taking a step, he's activating the will. He's saying everything we did had a purpose to lift the glory of God so that it captivated your heart and your imagination so that you wanted to do that. So the first one was simply guiding and encouraging. The second one is rousing or stimulating the will to do that which is necessary. The third one, he says, we charged you. Now the first two are nice. Third one's not always nice. We're not talking about kid gloves here. There were times when he had to be very strong with them. There were times that he had to step in and said, that is evil, that is wrong, you cannot be doing that. So he exhorted, he encouraged, he charged. Now, one pastor has said it this way. We beseeched those who were hesitant. We encourage those who were faint-hearted, and we charge those who were wavering. If you're sitting on the fence, you can't do that. Make the decision. Do this. And this is of the utmost importance to Paul. This is why he wrote the whole letter. What does it mean to live a godly life in an ungodly world? God has not dealt with us as we deserve, right? Right? We don't deserve the salvation we have. First and foremost, he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sin, didn't he? Jesus took the punishment of our sin, and then he died in our place. And then when that had happened, and we start hearing the gospel, he awakens in us the understanding that we're sinners. That we are God-haters at heart. And that he moves us from understanding that to crying out that we want and need Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He then forgives us. Once we repent, he forgives us. He brings us into the family of God. He gives us an eternal promise that we are now part of a kingdom that will come to fruition in the future, and we will be physically present with God and Jesus Christ forevermore. So he has brought us from sinners to the eternal promise of salvation, eternity with God. And if this is true, which it is, then why isn't it our joy to rearrange our life to live for God? Why don't we want to do things that glorify God? To bring our lives in alignment with what we know is the purpose of God? Why are we constraining ourselves? Say, you know what, I'm going to do this much, but not that. Our motivation to live a life worthy of God is that God now calls us children of God. He now brings us into a new family. Our attitudes, our actions, our motives must now correspond with his purposes, with his holy calling. It's a duty of love. Because you can have an example of what you're supposed to do, but why do you do it? That's the problem. But you see the dizzying heights to which he's called us? It's like standing at the brink of the Grand Canyon and looking down. And just having this feeling of dizziness. You're so high up. In the same way, Paul says you need to understand who you are now in Christ. Here is the bar. What does it mean to live a life worthy of God? Because that's specifically what he's saying. What does it mean to live a life worthy of God? It means to live a life that is of like worth, of like value as God, as like excellence as God himself. It means a life that is praiseworthy in all things because it reflects the very character and nature of God. That's what we're called to. We are called to live a life worthy of God. What a challenge. I hope if you're honest with yourself, you know you can't do that. It scares me. Again, I know I'm not perfect, but I know I can't live up to Paul's example, and that's nothing compared to the expectation that God has of me. Because Paul himself is just a man. And yet that's exactly what we're to do. But I want to encourage you, there is some hope here in verse 12. The last phrase is so important. Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory? Again, who's doing the calling? It's God, right? But this is not simply a calling unto salvation. We're not talking about a one-time thing. The way the verb is used, it's talking about something that's continuing and ongoing. It's the continuous call of God in your life. So think of it this way. He wooed you to salvation once. But every day he's wooing you to a deeper commitment of love and holiness. He set us aside for holy living, and every day he's prodding us on, bit by bit, to do that which we're supposed to do. And Paul says, but that which my flesh doesn't want to do. So that should encourage us. Now don't get it into your mind that, well, I don't have to do any heavy lifting now in terms of my spiritual life. No, there are spiritual disciplines. We must be committed. But it should be a wonderful encouragement to you that it is God at work in us. That's exactly what Philippians 2:13 says, isn't it? It is God who does the will to work in us. He does the work so that we will and work His good pleasure. So, when you find yourself missing the mark, and you will, when you feel like Satan is attacking you, and you will feel that, you need to go to God and ask for help. But redouble your efforts to live a holy life. Because if you continue on in your unholy ways, He will let you stay in the mud, in the stink. God is calling us, but we must strive as if it depended on us. We need to learn to live a life of intentional holiness, moving from one step to another, conspicuously, in an overt way, saying, I'm crossing this out of my life because there is no eternal value for me here and now. I choose Jesus Christ. And so in every part of our life, day by day, we make new commitments to live in deeper glory for Him and affection. In the same way, Paul is calling us this morning. He says, we were with you. You saw the power of what we preached and how we lived it out. Imitate us. You also saw the power that as it was lived out in your life, others came to saving faith. And as we come to these as well, I want to encourage you, there is real effective change in our life as we commit ourselves to live for holiness. Now, about 5 weeks ago, a niece of ours had her wedding. Ever since it was first announced, you know, there's a million things that have to go into details, right? You have all of these wonderful things in your brain, and all of a sudden the lists come out, and the dates start piling up. Well, you know what? She was a very crafty person. It was a very down-to-earth wedding. So all of the tables were decorated by them. She did all of the crafts. Didn't have a big cake. She did all of the cupcakes herself. All of the little gifts that people left, she made all of the cookies and decorated them herself. So above and beyond all of the normal preparations, she did all of this other stuff. And then, of course, there's always challenges. The flowers don't come in on time. The cake falls, whatever it is, right? All of these things she is living through and correcting and going on. And all of this time as well, she continues to work. And she continues to be a daughter. She continues in all of her regular everyday life. But now the wedding takes forefront. As she moves through life, doing all of these other things, she is preparing for the wedding. I want to challenge you, that's who we are. We are the bride of Christ. We are waiting anxiously, I hope, for that day when He comes home again and we have that wonderful wedding feast. But we cannot wait in our present state. We need to continue to live in this world with a commitment to holiness, to live for God in all things. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are a loving and caring God to the extent that You don't simply make a gospel, You don't simply send Your Son Jesus Christ to die, but in all of these things You work it together for Your glorious purposes. And for Your name's sake, so that it is not simply looking at the fate and the problems of people, but You have at the very center of it Your eternal purposes. And then on top of that, Lord, to make sure those purposes are come true, You are involved intricately in everything, every daily activity, especially in the realm of salvation. You call us unto Yourself. You demonstrate how far we are from Your glory, how sinful we are. You bring us into that right relationship. And then You don't simply leave us there, hoping beyond hope that one day when You come, all things will change. You have set a pathway of holiness before us. A pathway that we are to live for your glory in all things. But what a wonderful promise that as we commit ourselves to do this, trusting that you are in control, we will never be vain or ineffective in our life, for ourselves or in the lives of others. We thank you in the precious name of Jesus.